Lord, we're very thankful for the opportunity to stop in the middle of a crazy week and to pause and to worship you as a people and to go to your word. I'm well aware of all the things that have ramped back up this week, this being one of many things. And so my prayer, Lord, is that you would give us focus, give us clarity, give us encouragement in the truth, allow us to not be distracted by other things, but to be honed in on what you would say to us tonight through your word, particularly in 1 Kings. We are thankful for the summer months where we can connect with other families and have a little time away from our Wednesday nights, but every time we come back to them here in August, it's always such a huge blessing. And so I'm excited about tonight, and I'm thankful that you've brought us here. Our only hope is in Jesus, and I pray that we would be able to see that in many different facets of our study tonight. We love you very much, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last semester, we ended our time together in 1 and 2 Samuel, and then I ended up preaching for a few weeks through some portions of 1 and 2 Samuel, so it should be really fresh for y'all. So when I ask these questions, it should just be so easy to re-engage and jump back in. So the goal right now is going to be to jog our memories and try to climb back in to some of the things we looked at last semester to bridge the gap before we start these, because 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings go together in a unique way that we'll talk about after we consider these questions. So who is the leader whose life was marked by listening, obeying, and urging others to do the same? Samuel, there we go. What are some examples of him leading in such a manner? What were some ways that he did that, where listen, obey, urge others to do the same? What were some examples that we saw of that? Were y'all hoping for more, like talking up front and less questions, maybe get back into it? Yeah. Exactly. What was the era that Samuel kind of bridged, the two different eras for Israel? Yeah, the era from the judges to the kings. And so he knew, well, the king's not what the Lord wants, but then the Lord said, well, I'm going to give them what they asked for. And like you said, even with hesitancy about the design, he still listened to the Lord. And whatever the Lord said, he did it. Whether he understood it completely or not, it wasn't just foolishness, but it was just this really deep trust that the Lord is right and trustworthy. Who was the impressive leader? Saul. I look up and everyone's going, someone else say it, please. I don't want to say it. Saul, that's right. And how was Saul impressive? Yes, his head was taller than everyone else's shoulders. How else was he impressive? He was pretty boy, okay. Anything else? He was a strong leader, but mainly pretty. So that was what we learned about Paul. He was, look at how pretty he is. And he's the kind of guy that he would walk in the room and people would look to him to lead. He was very tall. He had one of those commanding sort of presence. And he was pretty, so just like here at Cross Point. Who was the impressed leader? David. Now, how was David impressed? How did he differ from Saul? Yeah, impressed by God instead of him being impressed with himself. And what are some ways we saw that? It's kind of a lob. I mean, David's life, there's like a lot to it. We talked like in serious depth about David's life. In what ways did we see King David, or even before he was King David, completely impressed with God? Exactly. When he killed Goliath, he did it to honor God. And when he stood before Goliath, he didn't just say, well, I've got experiences that I can draw upon from fighting lions, so I'll kill you. He said, the Lord delivered the lions and the bears into my hands, and he's going to deliver you into my hands. And he was he was thoroughly impressed with his God, and that's where he put his trust, and that's what caused him to have the boldness and the strength to move as he did. So we had the listen, obey, and urge others to do the same. We've had the impressive. We've had the impressed. That was Samuel, Saul, and David. 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings go together in these particular ways, and taken together, they constitute a call for repentance, for turning, and for change. If you're writing notes down, those are things you'd write down. There's this call for repentance, for turning, for change that exists in both of those books, and they're very similar in that manner. So that said, I'd like to actually open with a reading from 2 Samuel to climb back in here to 1 Kings. So look just at the very end of 2 Samuel in chapter 23, verses 3 through 4. 2 Samuel 23, 3 through 4. In reading this, what I'm hoping to do is recapture what a blessing good leadership can be, because we're going to continue to talk about the leadership of Israel and how God made his ways known through that leadership, whether positively or negatively. 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 through 4. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. So there's some obvious, you know, metaphors that are used here. What does that mean? What can we glean from that verse about the impact of good leadership? That it's good. Yes, it's good. How is it good? Say what? It's going to cause growth, exactly. Like the sun that dawns on the dew, on the grass, it brings forth the sprout, so it causes growth. Good leadership will lead people to grow in a right manner. What else can we glean about good leadership from those verses? Good leadership rules in fear of the Lord, absolutely. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, usually if there is no fear of God, there will be a lack of justice and tendency towards just things. And there's one more that I'm wanting to get at in there. What else is good leadership gonna cause in the people who are following it? Hope. Yeah, there's a lifting of the spirit there. There's hope. There's encouragement. There's freshness that comes with it. I mean, the dawn, like the morning light, the sun shining forth. I mean, if you have those mornings ever, which some of us don't have them too often, but where you wake up and you're just like, ah, you see the sun breaking through, and rather than wanting to pull the curtains, you want to open the curtains. And there's a freshness there, the dawning of the new day. And so good leadership is supposed to have that effect on the people who are being led by such people. So I want us to keep that in mind as we look at the ebb and flow and the ups and downs of the leadership of Israel, because it gets pretty dramatic and extreme as we move into 1 Kings. Sin often begins with what may feel like a minor concession. Usually, when we deal with sin in our lives, when I say deal with sin in our lives, I'm not talking about trying to manage our sin. I'm saying we have this reality of the sinful nature that each of us have. And usually it's not, okay, I woke up, I get going, and I think to myself, how can I sin horribly against God today? How can I make a mockery of my Christianity today? How can I misrepresent the Lord to my children today? We don't wake up with those kinds of thoughts. If you do, I'd like to talk to you and pray over you, but usually it's a minor concession. It starts with something small. Maybe an allowance for a shortcoming. Like, I don't feel like I have the goods to do something, so I'm gonna make up for it in a sinful way. Or maybe it's a brief indulgence for a particular desire. It's something small. I have a particular desire. I'm going to make an indulgence, even though I know it's not the most godly thing to do. And it starts small, but that simple trajectory can set you on a course to a very deadly destination, and that's what we're going to see, particularly in the life of Solomon tonight, but as well as others. In tonight's study, we're going to address the false approach of seeking approval simply by trying to make the good outweigh the bad. A lot of people have an approach in life where as long as I do more good stuff than bad stuff, surely the Lord will be pleased with me. Or, you know, my friends will be pleased with me. And we set these goals that are actually much smaller than what God would have for us. So an approach where we're trying to let the good outweigh the bad doesn't cut it, as we'll see in Solomon's story. So here's the chapter summary for the whole book. Again, this is where you'll start to notice we're moving a lot faster right now than we normally do on a Sunday morning. You know, Ben talks about Sunday mornings like low crawling, face in the mud, don't miss a point. I'm about to explain 22 chapters in about a minute. Are you ready? Okay, fantastic. Chapters 1 through 11, if you're taking notes, they're Solomon's story. The first 10 chapters are wonderful, and if we could stop there, tonight would be only an uplifting and encouraging yay, study kind of thing. But then chapter 11 goes south because we see the sin of Solomon create horrible, horrible circumstances. Then in chapters 12 through 14, we're going to see the kingdom's division. So we have this nation of Israel, and then this nation becomes divided into kingdoms. And then in 15 through 16, we see Israel, which is now considered the northern tribe, we'll see their decline. And then in 17 through 22, we'll see Elijah and Ahab's story, where they kind of go toe-to-toe. So in our first 10 chapters, we find the story of King Solomon. Before we even read anything, y'all tell me, what do you know about King Solomon? The good. What good do you know about King Solomon? He was wise. He was known for his wisdom. What else? He built the temple. Why was that a big deal? Yeah. Yep, David had shed too much blood. He really wanted to build the temple. Now Solomon, his son, is going to be the successor to the throne, and he builds this temple so that the Lord has a place to dwell. Now, who are Solomon's parents? David and Bathsheba. And who's Bathsheba? Yeah, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, meaning not David's wife. And so that you see how that started, but now you see Solomon on the throne and, in fact, blessing the nation. So you see the Lord working these things, even things that were wicked, very, very wicked. He works them for his good, and he says that Solomon's going to take the throne, and he says that David had spilled too much blood to build the temple, but now Solomon's going to do that. So we know that about Solomon. Is there anything else that we know about Solomon that's notable before we start looking at some other specifics? Great wealth. Yes, absolutely. He was probably most famous for his wisdom. But if we look at chapter 10 in 1 Kings, turn to 1 Kings chapter 10, we're going to see sort of a conclusion to just the goodness of his life. I mean, if you just kind of look at the section headings as you turn over to chapter 10, you see David's instruction to Solomon. You see Solomon's reign established. You see this prayer for wisdom, which we'll come back to. You see his officials. You see his wealth. You see his wisdom. You see the preparations for the building of the temple. You see Solomon building the temple. You just see it getting better and better. The furnishings. He builds his own palace. The ark is brought into the temple. We're seeing this reestablishment of things that should never have fallen to the wayside. He blesses the Lord. There's this prayer of dedication. There's these massive sacrifices. You read through the sacrifices that Solomon gave. It was just so much. He gave so much to the Lord because the Lord had given him so much. And then we get into 10, and we can kind of see a little bit of a conclusion to that. In 10, 21 through 24, it says, chapter 10, 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 21 says, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. Y'all ever been to someone's house where that happened? Me either. All of King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. So you've got riches that are so great that if you had something made of silver, it might as well have been made of tin. I mean, it didn't really have a whole lot of value because of the nature of all the gold that was around. So significant achievement here, significant riches, significant wealth. Verse 22, for the king had a fleet of ships, of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Do y'all ever have those deliveries at your house? Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. I mean, that's a no small statement. He excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, silver if they were cheapskates, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, mules, so much year by year. So God blessed Solomon remarkably, and he in turn remarkably blessed the nation. That's good leadership. You go to the Lord, your heart is toward the Lord, the trajectory of your heart is Godward, the Lord blesses that leader, and the leader is a blessing to the people that he's leading. That is good, solid, biblical, God-glorifying leadership. Probably most famous for his wisdom, but at the core of Solomon's blessings was his relationship with God. Turn back to chapter 3. I mentioned it briefly earlier. Turn back to 3, and we're going to read verses 3 through 10. And this... we don't always get these insightful pictures and glimpses into a person's personal relationship with God, the way that they would talk to him in prayer. And a lot of times when you do get that, maybe sometimes you hear someone pray that you haven't ever heard pray before, you gain some insight and understanding into how they're really walking with the Lord. And sometimes you're discouraged and sometimes you're encouraged. And here we can be encouraged because what happens here is very humble and very God-glorifying. Chapter 3, verses 3 through 10 says, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places, and the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for there was a great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said to Solomon, ask what I shall give you. And this is Solomon's response. Solomon said, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you've kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for the multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? So God says, what do you want? And what does Solomon say? What does he say? I want understanding. And why does he want it? To govern God's people, to bless them by leading them well. He doesn't want to fumble this. He doesn't want to mess this up. And so the Lord says, what do you want? He says, I want to be able to lead this, your people who are so great in number because of your goodness. I want to lead them well. In order to do that, I am going to need understanding from you. That's his approach to the Lord. And look at how the Lord responds to that in verse 10. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this, and look at what he said. Look at these are the things that were in the Lord's mind of what maybe he could have asked for. It's just an interesting exchange. God said to him, because you've asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. What would you ask for if the Lord said, what do you want? Would it be the kind of request that Solomon made? There's seasons where I've thought through this. I've thought, well, I think right now I'm fearful of this. I'd ask for long life. I want to know that I don't got to worry about that tomorrow or today. That would be nice. Or riches. I mean, you have a season where your finances are, you know, out of whack or whatever, or you're struggling, or you've lost a job or whatever. Here, he says, Lord, I need wisdom so that I can lead your people out. And the Lord is so pleased with it. The Lord's like, you could have asked for these things and you didn't. And so I'm going to give you that wisdom. I'm going to give you that understanding. And with that, I'm also going to give you these things. And don't miss what he says at the end. You walk with me like your dad walked with me. You continue with me. You persevere to the end. So God granted such a request for multiple reasons, at least a few that we can see, are that God was to bless his people through the blessing of their leader. As well, Solomon's heart was correctly disposed toward God. This is something that, I don't know, I don't want us to miss this. You could literally study for weeks and weeks to enjoy the splendor and the blessings of Solomon's reign. Israel was immensely blessed by his Godward movement. And at the beginning of all of these things that we see about the goodness there, it's his heart was toward God. There was this Godward trajectory of his heart. He wanted to be pleasing unto the Lord. When he needed wisdom, he went to the Lord. When the Lord said, what do you want? He said, I need from you what I can't get anywhere else. And that was how he was moving, and it was good. But a sad transition takes place in chapter 11. And this is where it's sometimes hard to move quickly, because really, there was so much goodness in Solomon's life. If we studied it for like a month and then we hit chapter 11, we would feel the impact and the weight that probably Israel felt to a better degree of their leader failing. But look at chapter 11 and we see this really, really sad transition. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. Now King Solomon, all this good stuff, all this wealth, all this riches, all this wisdom, unmatched. No one would be like him. No one has ever been like him before. No one's going to be like him after. And look what happens in chapter 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Of all the daughters you could pick, that's not the one to pick, Pharaoh's daughter. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and the Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. The Lord himself has already said, don't marry those who worship other gods, because here's what's going to happen, Solomon. They're going to turn your heart away from me to their gods. That's the Lord's wisdom. If you're seeking wisdom from the Lord, that was his wisdom. And it goes on to say, Solomon clung to these in love. And this is hard to wrap your head around. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. And look at when it happens. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David, his father, had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. Molech was the one where they would take their babies and put them in the fiery mouth to sacrifice them to Molech. It was wicked and detestable. An abomination. And he's building Molech a high place on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. In what way does the trajectory of Solomon's life begin to change when he gets older? What's the obvious thing that just happened here? How did the trajectory change? following after other gods. There was a point where he was going, following after the Lord, but what were some things that were changing over here on the side while he's following after the Lord in this wisdom and this wealth and this blessing? What were some things that were changing over here? At some point, he took a foreign wife, and then he took another one, and then he took 698 more. That's why we don't dabble in sin. It's absolutely corrosive in nature. You can't approach sin saying, just this one time, or this will never own me, or I'll be able to, you know, kill this thing, put this to bed, whatever, whatever I want. This won't affect other people. We cannot approach sin in that nature. Sin is absolutely corrosive. At some point, he took a foreign wife and ended up with 699 more of them who all had different gods. Oh, and not to mention the 300 concubines. Was his heart torn in different directions? Yeah. Yeah. It was horribly torn. He was horribly distracted from the Lord. How he made it until he was old, I don't actually fully know. That's something that's puzzled me as I'm studying this. I'm like, how did he make it up until he was old? And then they were able to convince him to worship their gods and build high places for their gods. So that's how the trajectory of Solomon's life began. So my question that we have to pose to one another, that we have to pose to ourselves, and I said some of the questions, I actually want answers. I don't actually want anyone to answer out loud on this, but I do want you to consider it, to think about it. Are there any areas of your life where you have allowed a subtle change of trajectory or a subtle allowance of sin? Finances, your attitude, your approach to your spouse, your approach to your children, lust, pornography. Are there any areas where us sitting here right now engaging this very living word need to say, okay, I've got a very unhealthy trajectory over here. I trust the Lord. I know that he's good, but I'm making an allowance right here that is wicked, corrosive, and will set a course that will end up killing me. That's what sin does. It separates you from God. It separates you from other people. And so we have to see this and take it for the warning that God means it to be and say, okay, I trust the Lord. I'm moving in his direction. I want to honor him. I want to glorify him, but I've got this thing over here that it's a different trajectory. That different little trajectory is what led to him having so many wives with foreign gods. And ultimately, not what just led him to being torn between them, but led him to worshiping their gods. We have to see that that's what happened here. That's the result of the change that was made, the change in the trajectory. We know that what Solomon did was wrong because in Exodus 34:16 it says, "And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same." It's not good advice to say, son, marry whoever you want. You'll be strong enough. Just keep your eyes on the Lord. The Lord himself says, no, no, no. That's a problem because you're going to be torn. Your heart's going to be torn here. Now, this is a matter of being unequally yoked. With all of the good and righteous and wise movement in Solomon's life, I mean, remember, if you think you're above sin, you're one of those people who came after Solomon. Remember, it said no one before him had such wisdom and no one after had such wisdom. So if you're sitting here thinking, I just don't see it going that bad for me. I mean, yeah, we're all sinners. I got my sin. You got your sin. We should never treat it that light. The word says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put it to death. Don't dabble. Don't just try to wound it. The imagery there is to sever its windpipe that it might bleed out and die. That's how we approach sin. We don't dabble. Solomon had wisdom that was unmatched by anyone before him or after as a man. And this unequally yoked approach that he took with his wives, with all the good and righteous and wise movement in his life, he allowed himself to choose his own wisdom over God's. At some point he said, God, I know that what you say is right, and I know that this that I'm doing is wrong, but I'm going to keep doing it. And he chose his own wisdom over God's. This is why we must always be on guard. Many of us have seasons of life, like we'll be mindful of the fact that when things stink or just horrible, we're not happy, we're depressed, Our marriages are struggling, our children are being little terrorists, whatever. We're aware in those situations that, man, I got to be careful not to trip up here. I don't want to fall into sin here. But what I want us to look at tonight is we have seasons of life sometimes where we feel really like we're flourishing, where we've grown spiritually, our time in the Word is consistent, we're seeing fruit in our lives. And in those times especially, we must make sure not to let our guard down. Sin is corrosive, and subtle changes towards unfaithfulness can have lasting effects not only for us, but for others in our lives who are also affected by our unfaithfulness. So I'm not just saying, hey, when things are hard, you got to make sure you don't fall into sin and give way to the flesh. I'm saying when things are great, don't fall to sin and give way to the flesh. Don't assume that things are so good that you're above falling in a particular way or stepping off into something horrible or allowing a concession that's just self-serving and wicked. So the main problem is found in verse 9. Verse 9, we've already read it, and it said Solomon's heart turned away from the Lord. It says that his heart turned away from the Lord. Sometimes we use that as a metaphor. You know, we're going to invite Jesus into our heart, or I've got a real heart for the Lord, or I've got a real heart for the nations. And sometimes we allow it to be a completely empty metaphor that actually doesn't mean anything. It just sounds very Christian-y. We speak this Christianese language, and, oh, I've got a real heart for that. Okay, what does that mean? What does that mean? So here, I want us to make sure not to minimize the affections and the trajectory of our own hearts. It's not just a light metaphor. Well, the kind of question we have to ask here is, there was a point where Solomon's heart was toward the Lord. He would say, I have a heart for the Lord and for his goodness and for his kingdom. And at some point in verse 9, it says, his heart turned away from the Lord. It turned away from the Lord. So something actually happened there. There was an actual turning there. It wasn't just a notion. It just wasn't some thought about love or anything. So the really specific question we have to ask is, okay, you say you love, okay, who do you love? Do you love the Lord? Okay, how do you show it? How are you showing it? That'll say, you can't say I love the Lord and there's no way that it's shown. There's no fruit. There's no actual movement. Who do you trust? Okay, if you say you trust the Lord, how are you trusting him? Is it only when you know something certain? Or can you trust him in uncertainty and not being able to walk in sight, but in faith? Or in whom do you live? I live in Christ and in Christ alone. There's no hope. There's no life anywhere else. Okay, well, what's that look like on Tuesday? Like, how are you living in Christ? How are you loving Jesus? How are you trusting Jesus? How are you obeying Jesus? So when we're talking about seeing his heart turn away from the Lord, we have to know that there will be actual, real, tangible things we can see when our heart turns from the Lord. Like, there's an actual turning. We're actually not trusting. Well, we might say we're trusting him, but then we're happy when our bank account's here, and we're terrified when it's down here. Or we're happy when our marriage is easy, but then when it's challenging, we're down here. It's like, wait, are we trusting the Lord or not? So this trajectory of the heart is something I want us to focus on and not take lightly. To be clear, this man who had a very great love for God, who experienced significant blessings through God, through whom God blessed his people immensely, has abandoned that love and turned away from God in order to worship idols. You have to know that actually happened. Like, Solomon actually set up a high place and worshiped an idol. He worshiped something that was not the Lord. He did so with his wives. He worshiped Moloch. He worshiped at a place where infants were murdered gruesomely. That change actually happened in Solomon's life when he had been so blessed by the Lord, and it happened late in his life. If you think, man, I'm toward the end, we're just going to coast, we're good. If I can make it to 60 and still be like married and loving Jesus, I'll probably be fine. Man, this happened toward the end of his life. And so this encouragement to persevere to the end all of a sudden takes on a whole new meaning when we see Solomon worshiping Moloch in his old age. And the result is that in verse 12, God says, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of your son. So sin has flowed out of a wrongly oriented heart, and now Solomon's children are affected. These kids are going to be hooked up like mad crazy when their dad dies, right? Like, Seriously, everything in your dad's house is gold. Dad dies, everything in your house is gold. It's not going to matter. They're going to have these unbelievable riches left, and it's not going to matter. The riches that they will be left will matter very little in light of eternity, because the more sadly profound and obvious legacy that this man will leave is one of sin and its horrible consequences. That's how he finished. You have to finish well, because the legacy he leaves his children is one that's very, very sad when you look at the big picture of his life. It doesn't mean we can't celebrate the good things that happened there, but what happened at the end was he turned from God and worshiped idols, actual idols, other people who claimed things against the one true God. Mark Dever notes that God has come to dwell with his people, with us, more than he ever did in Solomon's great temple. And the result is that we should pray that we would be models of spiritual diligence, even in times of spiritual blessing. We should be models of spiritual diligence, even in times of spiritual blessing. There are times where the Lord will bless you immensely, and those aren't times where we need to stop reading the Word, stop praying as much. I got what I need. I'm good. I don't want to bother God with that. No, that's not how it works. He wants every part of your life all the time. And so even in times of spiritual blessing, we must be models of spiritual diligence because he dwells in us now. So the negative effect doesn't just stop with Solomon's children. It moves on into the kingdom. So how does that happen? Well, his son Rehoboam takes his place, but is rebelled against by Jeroboam. Rehoboam and Jeroboam, their names sound familiar, but that's the main thing they have in common, that and idolatry, which we'll get to in a minute. Oftentimes, as we look at this, Rehoboam doing something and then Jeroboam doing something, sometimes we see a division and we have this sense to pick a side. And so my encouragement to you is don't pick a side, because they're both evil, okay? His son Rehoboam takes his place, but he's rebelled against by Jeroboam. Oftentimes we see it, we try to pick a side, but both of these men were wrong in many ways. And the result was that the kingdom of God on earth was divided between the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin and the 10 northern tribes. So now we have this nation that was united. There was a time of judges, then came the time of the kings, and then the decline of the character of the kings and the Godward heart trajectory of the kings, now this nation is now divided into 12 different kingdoms, the northern and the southern, 10 northern tribes and Judah and Benjamin in the southern. And what we learn in observing them is that religious decline can have different appearances. Look at 12:10. This shows Rehoboam's mess up. So this is Rehoboam, the one who takes the place of Solomon. And in 12:10, we see his wonderful... Now remember what good leadership does, right? Like the sun dawning, the dew, the grass, the freshness, the encouragement, the growth, right? Here's how he led, 12:10. And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, this Rehoboam, thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. Kind of weird, but you get the point that he's making. He's bad. He's big. You thought he was hard on you. Wait till you see what I do. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Like the dawn that dews and the sunlight. Not quite. This guy, his people skills are horrible. He's not a people person. He is not winning the hearts of anybody, and he's not refreshing them in any way, and he's not encouraging them, and he's not causing growth in a healthy way. He's saying, my father disciplined you with whips, I'll discipline you with scorpions. Oh, well, that's sweet. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king said, come to me again on the third day. The king answered the people harshly and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him. So there's old men saying, hey, Rehoboam, you're being a jerk. And Rehoboam's like, I don't care. I yell very loud, and I will be very hard on the people. And ultimately, Jeroboam says, okay, well, I'm going to take a bunch of those people and rebel against you. So Rehoboam is quite full of himself, which leads to him being horribly ungentle with the people, laying expectations upon them that are unreasonable and cruel. That's one of the effects of being full of yourself. You make unreasonable expectations on people, they don't enjoy being around you, and you end up being very unfair to them and even cruel at times. And then Jeroboam leads the northern tribes to revolt, and then he shortly after that leads them into idolatry. This is horrible. Let's get away from Rehoboam. oh, here, I'm going to make some golden calves of all things for you to worship. That happens. He leads them away, then he leads them into idolatry. Chapter 13 shows God's judgment on Jeroboam's idolatry, and chapter 14 tells of Jeroboam's end. While Rehoboam was stupid when it came to dealing with people, and Jeroboam was extremely wise when it came to dealing with people and knew how to win them over, the sad reality that they shared was that they were both idolatrous. Idolatrous. Rehoboam, his idol was himself. I got this, I'm the man, I'll do it how I want, and if you can't answer to me, you're going to pay for it. And with Jeroboam, it says in 12:28, look what happens in 12:28. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." That sounds familiar, right? Seriously? Another golden calf? Like, you're going to take gold and form it into something, and how about a golden calf? Like, this is the most unwise, stupid, arrogant, godless move you could ever make. And he didn't just make one, he made two, so that they wouldn't be inconvenienced in having to travel too far to worship the said golden calf who brought them up out of Egypt. Completely ridiculous. He goes on to say, 29, he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, obviously, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places, appointed priests from among all the people who were not the Levites. So he's like, yeah, there's a Levitical priesthood. We've had that. I'm just going to make whoever wants to be a priest, and just make sure you do the cool stuff with the golden calf and people can worship it. I mean, we're talking about a train wreck of horrible leadership here, leading God's people away from God. That's what we're seeing here. And it's pretty cool because in chapter 13, this unnamed man freaks out Jeroboam. He speaks against him, and Jeroboam says, "Seize him!" And he makes his hand shrivel up to where he couldn't even draw it back. Like, imagine, like, remember, the Bible's not a fairy tale in a faraway land long, long ago. It's breathed out by God and profitable for us to understand things. Jeroboam actually reached out his hand, and it actually shriveled up. Like, that actually happened. God's like, yeah, I'll try to get his attention here. His hand shrivels up. He can't even draw it back. And in 13:33, it says that Jeroboam still did not change his evil ways. Pretty dramatic stuff, and pretty eager to persevere according to evil. And in chapter 14, the prophet Ahijah, thunderously denounces Jeroboam. Look at 14:9, and then I'll read 9 and 16. 14:9. This prophet says to Jeroboam, "But you have done evil above all who were before you and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam." And in verse 16, it says, "And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin." Leaders have a huge responsibility because this leadership sinned, and the result of that was that he led the people to sin with him in worshiping these golden calves and setting up these high places that should not have even existed as they were trying to replace God. So, in chapters 15 and 16, we see that the religious decline can cause other kinds of decline. And in these two chapters, we see a handful of kings succeeded by someone who kills them. As we're going toward the end of the book here, we see all these new kings because they killed the king before them. And there are three assassinations in the space of several decades, and this reveals the kind of king's characters. Either they had the character that was so bad that they would be killed by other people who wanted them out of the kingship, or they wanted the kingship so bad that they would kill in order to get it. So there's some serious evil going on. This doesn't seem to be rightly characteristic of the people of God moving forward in God's kingdom on earth. And just read with me quickly, 15:25-26, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, the king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Okay, now we got another guy, turns from God, sins, leads other people into sin. Maybe it'll get better. Look at verse 33. And in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, began to reign over all Israel. Oh, verse 34. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. 16:12. Next page. Thus Zimri, oh, which they sinned and which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. And then 16:18 says, maybe after Zimri we'll have Omri. And that goes bad. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. 29, Ahab reigns in Israel. Ahab did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, more than those who were before him. So what happens, look at 16:30. I'm going to read this out loud. We get to Ahab, this bad king, worst king, worst king, worst king. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So Ahab sets a new record in being the absolute most wicked and evil king that Israel had had to date. Ahab's the apex of evil in Israel's leadership. So in closing, this is what we see. Religious decline, this religious decline, like all religious decline, will end in one of two ways. It's either repentance or the judgment of God. That's how it ends. When we see this decline that started with someone who was amazingly wise and a big blessing to the kingdom and glorifying to the Lord, when we saw that person, their heart's trajectory changed, and then it changed more, until it was no longer toward God, but it was serving idols who were against God. That change led to bad king, worse king, worse king, and then we get to Ahab, who is just the worst of all, does more wicked, more to provoke the anger of the Lord than anyone before. And when we have such religious decline, such indwelling of sin that just grows and grows and grows with nothing being done, it will end one of two ways, either repentance or the judgment of God. The obvious call for us would be to repent. We didn't even get to the parts about Elijah and Ahab. So I want to close by encouraging you to read through these books as we study them. Spend some time reading through 1 and 2 Kings. It's where we're going to be for half a month, is 1 and 2 Kings. Spend some time reading through them. There's a lot more of God's power and God's personal engagement of his people through the story of Elijah, which we're just not going to have time to look at tonight. So I want to conclude with this. Dever concludes the book well by stating, the time of a theocracy, a nation ruled directly by God's revealed law, has passed with the coming of Jesus and the establishment of his international church. There will come a day when King Jesus will visibly reign, and we will live from now until then in the hope of that day. But we will not accomplish that ourselves. You need to take responsibilities for the ways that you have rejected God. You need to stop turning away from him and start running toward him. You need to stop running from his word and going to his word. And you need to repent of your sins and look to Jesus as the word of God and as the king who he has given us. That's a real simple response to what we've seen in 1 Kings. Any sin in your life, any heart trajectory that is going away from the Lord, no matter how small it is, stop dabbling in it. Like, my hope really is that people sitting here will go home and speak to the Lord about it, speak to their spouse, talk to an accountability partner, whatever, and say, you know what, I do have an area of life that is not good, and it's not appropriate, and I don't want it to kill me like it did Solomon or the others. So repentance is the call, and it's not just that, but it's go to Jesus, enjoy the life that he gives you to the full. That's where we have real joy. You will not find real joy in the sin that you dabble in, the concessions that you make, the small changes that you make to allow that. You'll never find true joy in it. That's why it's corrosive. It grows. You think you're going to find joy, and it's not enough. So then you go for more, and it's not enough. And you go for more, and then it's not enough. It's like gorging yourself on food that won't fill you up. It's just going to make you miserable. Chinese food. That's what Chinese food does. You want to go back like an hour later, and it makes you miserable. So that's my big spirit-led conclusion. It's like Chinese food. Don't gorge yourself on sin and then realize you're just going to want more and it'll leave you miserable. Jesus is better than Chinese food. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for your wisdom that's obviously greater than ours. And we pray that you would allow us to go and walk in these things we've seen in 1 Kings to honor you and to glorify you by really seeking to put to death the deeds of the flesh in our lives. And I'm really seeking to pursue holiness by honoring and glorifying you. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.